got a Bible or on paper or on your phone, you might have it open at that chapter, though we will be glancing at other verses in the account of Esau and so on. As far as I can recall, there are only two people mentioned by name in the New Testament about whom we're specifically told, don't be like them. And in both cases, it's one of a pair of brothers. The first one was Cain, the brother of Abel, about whom I spoke a few weeks ago. John, in his first letter, says, don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Certainly not an example to follow. You might feel it hardly needed saying, especially when it's addressed to Christians. But John, of course, went on to say something about the thoughts and motives in Cain's heart which led up to that murder. And these are things which Christians certainly do need to guard against, as Jesus himself emphasized. You know, it's what's in your heart and so on. The other person we're warned not to be like, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, is the brother we're thinking about this morning, Esau, the brother of Jacob. And before we consider exactly what it was about Esau's example that we're to avoid, I'd like to look with you at what sort of person Esau was. You see a little bit from the video thing. But, many of us are familiar with the fact that he's held up in the Bible as a bad example. But in fact, if we'd lived in his day and had known him, I think we would have found him a likeable, well-rounded sort of person. Let's look at what the Bible tells us about him. Apart from what his character was like, there is, first of all, a significant fact that was read to us. Like his brother Jacob, he was given by God to his parents in answer to prayer. Chapter 25, the first verse of the reading we had. What a good start he had. And what sort of person did he grow up to be? Well, verse 27 of chapter 25 tells us he was a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. The outdoor type, active, adventurous, brave, athletic, physically fit and skillful. But he wasn't just the muscle-bound, insensitive, rugby-hearty type, which I think the video thing gave the impression he might have been. There was a tender side to him as well. From chapter 25, verse 28, and again 27, 1 to 4, we find that he'd frequently make savoury stew for his aged blind father Isaac. And it's clear from the account, if you read through chapter 27 later on, it's clear that he had a real affection for Isaac. And not just his father. When he realised the distress one of his actions had caused both his parents, we find that he was concerned about it, so that he wanted to do something to remedy it. I'll say a bit more about that later. For the moment, I'll just say that it was to do with his marriage. What else do we know about Esau's nature? Well, he wasn't the person to hold a grudge. As you saw in the video in chapter 27, Jacob deceives his blind father, who seems to have thought he was on his deathbed, so actually he lived for very many years longer, in order to fool him into giving to Jacob the final blessing he'd intended to give to Esau. And this blessing was really significant. It wasn't just like our best wishes. This was a family chosen by God, through whom he was going to bless mankind. The head of the family, Isaac at that time, in particular, was to be a channel of that blessing. So in taking this blessing, Jacob had taken something of great value that his father intended for Esau. As well, in doing so, he treated shamefully the father of whom Esau was so fond, and indeed caused upset between Isaac and Esau. And not surprisingly, Esau was furious. So furious, in fact, that as we saw again in the video, he spoke of killing Jacob. Consider how his mother, Rebecca, regarded this. She said to Jacob, after Esau's threats, my son, flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran, as far to the north. Stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. That's chapter 27, verses 40 to 45. She, who had obviously known Esau all his life, at least 40 years at this time, knowing him, was quite sure his anger wouldn't last, that he'd even forget. Whether she ever actually did send word to bring Jacob back, we're not told. But Jacob, by that time, was too busy courting to come back. But that was Rebekah's assessment after many years of knowing Esau. He doesn't hold a grudge. He'll forget about it. So I say, he wasn't a person to nurse a grudge. What else do we find about him? Well, he clearly had real leadership qualities. He was a person people would look up to. When Jacob at last did return, he sent messages to inform Esau, and they brought back news to Jacob that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. 400 men. Were they servants of Esau's? Were they friends? Were they a mixture? Either way, he was obviously a respected leader in society. Why the 400? Was he coming in anger to take revenge on Jacob? If so, it was short-lived, as he's already noted. In Esau, anger didn't last. He didn't attack Jacob when he actually met up with him. Nor was he grasping. In chapter 33 and verse 9, Jacob, who's coming back, by this time he's acquired large numbers of cattle and sheep and so on, to win Esau's favour, he offered him a lavish gift of livestock. Esau refused it, saying he had plenty. And it seems more than Eastern politeness, which is typical of the order. Jacob really had to insist. In fact, Esau seems only to have accepted the gift in the end for the reason Jacob gave, to reassure Jacob that he regarded him favourably. And this generosity, it comes out more strikingly again in chapter 36. Jacob's come back from the north with these vast flocks to a place where Esau already is with his flocks. And although Esau with his flocks had been there first, he moved his flocks to a different country rather than insisting his brother move. He was generous and unselfish. So as I said, if we'd known Esau in his lifetime, I can't help feeling we'd have much preferred him to his devious, deceitful, grasping brother. But are nice people necessarily God's people? It's Esau whose example we're urged to avoid. So what was it about him that we're warned against? Hebrews 12 and verse 16 says this: see that no one is godless like Esau. Godless is the word in the NIV. The various versions and translations seem to have found it difficult to find one word in English for the Greek word describing Esau. The RSV says he was irreligious. The King James Version, authorised, profane, which simply means, nowadays the word profanity used to mean swearing, but simply means worldly. Worldly minded, as though the New English Bible puts it. English Standard, unholy. Good News Bible, unspiritual. Knox's translation, earthly minded. And then there are phrases different versions have used. The Living Bible, careless about God. I think this is probably the only time you'll ever hear me quote the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. Not appreciating sacred things, which I think is. So, put it all together, I think you get the idea. God, God's word, a relationship with God, God's purposes, if they do exist, they're not really all that important, or, to be frank, all that interesting. We can get on perfectly well without them. We can live a fulfilled, worthwhile life, enjoying our work, our interests, our relationships with others. If there is anything beyond that, it's certainly not urgent. We can leave it to later. That's the idea behind those words, that concept of Esau. And on what grounds does Scripture say that Esau was like this, had this attitude? Hebrews 12, verse 16, I've read the first part of it earlier. See that no one is godless like Esau. And he goes on to say, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. You remember right at the end of the reading from Genesis, it says, so Esau despised his birthright, counted it as worth nothing. What was this birthright, the inheritance rights as the oldest son? Basically, it was to be the head of the family, the clan, when the father died. It also meant that when the father's property was shared out amongst the sons, the oldest got a double share. And it was this that Esau traded for a single meal. Well, we might think, good for him, to attach so little importance to wealth that he didn't mind getting a single share rather than a double share. You might feel it's yet another plus point for Esau. But that would be to forget the other part of the birthright, being head of the family, the one who represented and led the family in its relationships with others, but far more important, in its relationship with God. So for this particular family, Esau wasn't just failing to value status, which again we might feel was commendable. This was the family God had chosen for a special purpose, as I said, through whom he was going to fulfill his purposes of blessing for mankind. Through you, God had said to Abram, and through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What a privilege to be head of that family, to be involved in cooperating with, fulfilling God's plan to bring his goodness to people throughout the world, including you and me. Ultimately, of course, as we all know, that blessing came through the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God forever. I ask, look around, I think it's probably true for almost all, most of us, if not all of us, is this a blessing that you have received? It's something we need to always to consider. But there was to be a continuous line of God's plan from Abraham to Jesus. Remember, that's how Matthew's gospel starts, with that family tree. And as being part of this wonderful long-term plan that Esau counted as worth less than the immediate satisfaction of a tasty meal. But we may ask, wasn't this just a sudden temptation which Jacob put before him, giving him no time to think in circumstances when his need was really great? Just one impulsive mistake which could surely be overlooked. Well, no doubt Esau was hungry, but was he about to die, as he said? He hadn't been rescued in the desert, exhausted. He'd just walked in from hunting. And even if he had been about to die, wasn't the God his grandfather Abram and his father Isaac had learned about and had surely taught their sons about, wasn't he a God who can bring life from death, who can preserve life? Couldn't this God have kept him alive or even brought him back to life? And was it just an impulse which, given time to think, he would have thought better of, realised the importance of what he's been tempted to give up? Well, he was given time to think. The importance was emphasised. Jacob insisted that he first swear an oath. Remember what an oath is. It's calling God to witness and confirm what one is saying. What an insult to God this was. Esau was calling God to witness that he set no value on God's purposes and upon the privilege of being involved in them. And look at that little statement towards the end of the incident. He ate and drank, then got up and left. Or the RSV, he ate and drank, rose and went his way. Why are we told this? For me, it gives the impression that he didn't give a second thought to what he'd just done. It was completely unimportant. It wasn't something that the next day he really regretted and repented of. And was it really just on that one occasion that Esau showed this earthly-minded, careless attitude about God? No, I mentioned earlier that Esau's marriage had upset his parents. What was it that had distressed them? This family, worshippers of the one true God, the utterly holy God, lived amongst people who were very different. People who are sometimes called Hittites, sometimes called Canaanites. Amongst other things, their religion involved child sacrifice and prostitution as an act of worship. Their society was, in fact, so evil living that God had told Abraham long before that though he was going to give them another 400 years opportunity to change their ways, chapter 15, verse 16 tells us that, he knew they would not, and he intended to destroy that society. And he had already destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning. So no wonder then that when Abraham wanted a wife for Isaac, arranged marriages in those days, he sent a trusted servant a long distance to find one from the members of his clan, up in Haran again, who also worshipped God, first making him swear not to choose one from among the local women. But what about Esau? Knowing this, his own mother had been brought because she was a believer in God to be wife of Isaac. Chapter 26, verses 34 and 35 tell us this. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He'd married two women from amongst this evil, living, wicked people. And it wasn't just the rash decision of an immature young man. He was 40 years old. Take the time to think about it. And not just once, but twice. Clearly, Esau's settled attitude was that God and God's wishes and God's purposes and God's standards didn't really feature in his life. And what was the consequence of this? Hebrews 12, verse 17 tells us, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. Isaac had given the blessing. He couldn't withdraw it, bring it back. What was Esau's response? Genesis 27, verse 34 tells us it was a loud and bitter cry. And verse 38 of that chapter tells us it was tears. But no recognition of his own responsibility, his own fault. That blessing which Isaac gave, amongst other things, conferred the family headship. And Esau, in fact, had no right to it. He'd sold it to Jacob. Jacob had undoubtedly behaved despicably. But Esau saw only that. Jacob's fault, Jacob's blame. He did not confess to God his own wrong attitude, nor ask forgiveness for it. Or at least not then. Whether he did later, we don't know. And I want to make one point here. We're not looking here at Esau's eternal salvation. Whether or not we'll eventually meet Esau in heaven, we're not told whether Esau eventually repented of his wrong attitudes and sought God's forgiveness. We're not told any more than, for instance, we're told about the rich young ruler in the New Testament who went away downcast when the Lord said, give it all up and follow me. Whether he did later, we're not told. We're just given the warning there. And some of the scriptures which seem to contrast God's favour towards Jacob and his rejection of Esau are in fact referring to the two nations which descended from them. As we saw in our reading, two nations are in your womb, God's message to Rebekah was. And even when it is the two individuals, it's not their eternal destiny that's in view, but the part they will or won't play in God's plan. God's purposes of blessing, their cooperation with him. But that's serious enough. The fact is that Esau, like us, could not put the clock back. He could not undo what he'd done. He tried to get Isaac to give him God's blessing. He did get a blessing of sorts. Whatever blessing it was, he could get. It wasn't what he'd hoped for. What he missed out on. By not valuing the relationship with God, he found the relationship he did value, that with his father, was spoiled. Yet even after this experience of forfeiting God's blessing, he still thought that putting things right was in his own power. Chapter 28, verses 8 and 9, which is after Jacob has been gone off to the north, says this: Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went and married Mahalath, daughter of Ishmael, son of Abram, in addition to the wives he already had. But adding a bit of good to one's life doesn't get rid of the bad, or even counterbalance it, which is what many people think. You know, as long as the good might outweigh the bad, I should be all right. This is what human nature tends to think. That isn't it. It's part of that attitude that won't take seriously what God has said, that we can't put things right ourselves. So here is one of the warnings that believers are given in the New Testament. Don't be like Esau. Don't let that attitude even begin to edge into our lives, letting our minds be too occupied with things that are solely to do with this life. If we do, then there's a danger that when important, perhaps unexpected, decisions come along, we'll continue in the same way. We let temporary things, perhaps very long-term temporary things, be more important in some decision than our relationship with God. The one I've just mentioned about Esau is one which has happened all too frequently for God's people. Marriage with those who are not God's people. But obedience to God must be our priority. And none of us are so mature as Christians that we're not likely to be influenced by the standards and ideas of the world and put value on those greater than should be. Remember what Paul said to the believers at Colossae. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on earthly things. So we have to ask ourselves, do we actively seek to know God's will and his purposes in a general way? I'm not talking about specific decisions, but in a more general sort of way, from the scriptures, by reading his word and hearing messages from it and heeding what we read or hear. But what if we do fall in this way? What if, in fact, you are someone whose whole life up till now has to some extent been lived like Esau's, largely leaving God out in decisions and so on? Well, it may certainly be the case that some work we could otherwise have done for God, some privilege or opportunity we might have had, will not now be possible. But, as John's letter assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And if we do so, as part of the body of Christ, there will always be some service, some function that he has for us to do. Think of the repentant thief on the cross. If only he'd repented and put his trust in the Lord Jesus earlier, he could have learned from the Lord's teaching and told others about it. Perhaps he might even be one of the 70 disciples that the Lord Jesus sent out to preach at one point. But it was too late for that. Yet even for him, it wasn't too late to be part of God's plan for people's salvation and blessing. Think how many people have been blessed by realizing from his example, his confession of faith, and the Lord's response to it, that they too could be saved. God always has a purpose and work to do for his people. But we dare not presume upon that. Esau thought he could put things right when it suited him, and he found he could not. And so the scripture urges us, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. God now commands all men, or people everywhere, to repent. But how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? There's that warning addressed to believers. Don't be like Esau.